to the Romans in the third chapter, and we read it in its entirety, chapter 3 of Romans. One of the pivotal chapters as far as doctrine is concerned in the New Testament. What advantage then has a Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sets forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And from this section, the verses 24, 5, and 6 are my text. We will read that again. And I realize this jumps into the middle of the section, but it's the key. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sets forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll sing Psalter 32 in response to the preaching of the gospel of the beloved congregation. Last week, or well, not this past week, the week before, I had the unexpected duty to deliver an inspirational address to the NAPARC meeting. NAPARC stands for North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. And that meeting was being hosted in our Pompton Plains church. And the brother who was to give that address couldn't make it, so at the, more or less at the last minute, I was asked to fill in. It made for a rather busy, but also an enjoyable and profitable week. And this speaking event took place on the day of the U.S. federal elections. And it fell halfway between our Canadian Thanksgiving and theirs. And my thoughts were quickly pulled back, because you're in a bit of a panic then when you find out the last minute you have to speak. But pulled back to the sermon I delivered on our Thanksgiving Day based on the concluding verses of Habakkuk and his prophecy and his stalwart faith even in the face of overwhelming and disastrous adversity. And his comment or his statement, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will join the God of my salvation," was of great encouragement to all there, especially in view of the events of that night. It was an adjusted and modified and shortened sermon that I could deliver to them. For the American delegates, there was deep concern about the plight of their nation, no matter who would gain the presidency, but especially if the election results would mean a further deepening tumble into the godless liberalism espoused by so many. But all of this was really a reminder for me for the need of biblical principles to be reinforced, and the need for a revival of the magnitude and the dimension of the Protestant Reformation. And this brought me once again to the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. And that in itself was further reinforced by the fact that tonight we are to deal with Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You know how Martin Luther discovered the true meaning of justification and of God's righteousness while he was lecturing on Romans 1, verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," that is, in the gospel, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we now know this means that the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ saves all those who believe on Jesus. It is saving righteousness, not that punishing righteousness of which the medieval church had become so afraid. God is just. He has punished sins in the Lord Jesus. He will not punish twice, so that they who are in Jesus by faith will be, are being saved. That's the meaning of all this in the smallest possible of nutshells. And much of that meaning is lost today. Few people really have any clue as to the meaning of words like justification and sanctification. Many church-going people do not know what these terms mean. And therefore, it's important for us to know, to make sure we know, for all around us swirls a stream of Christianity, which is all feeling very imprecise in its terms. And this is not the religion taught by the Bible. And history has proven over and over that a church which loses doctrinal precision loses its theological moorings. It will quickly go after whatever is fashionable in society, especially in its liturgy and its music and whatever else you can find in its ideas. And you know that most mainline churches, with their concerns for social justice, which is all the mantra today, social justice, do not offend anyone by speech especially, political correctness, mainline churches with concerns for that, much of which is misplaced, are stark examples of churches adrift, rudderless. On the other hand, we must be alert. Theological precision without the love of God, the heart of the love of God beating in it, will quickly turn to sterile, dead formalism, and that too withers on the vine. God does not forsake his cause, however. Especially in the English-speaking world, there's arisen a revival of interest in the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. And this is cause for great joy, but also for careful examination. New enthusiasm may upset old customs, rightly or wrongly, and therefore it's all the more important that we know what we profess to believe. So in our text, we're dealing with one of the key passages in this letter to the Romans, which, as I said earlier, is such a pivotal book, and this is such a key chapter. Actually, all of them are. It's the first time the apostle uses the verb to justify in a positive context, and he does that in order to set forth his doctrine of justification by faith. The text makes it very clear: justification by faith is God's work from beginning to end. So we'll just have the 2 points: the goal and the medium of justification. Now, the text speaks of justification and its goal. But it's not justification at any price. That too is sometimes taught as if God would go to any length other than those which he has already given in his Son and explained in the Scriptures. That God would go to any length to save sinners, even to put it aside his own justice. That's not so at all. The text here clearly teaches this. In fact, when you read through the text, it's made clear that one of the primary goals in the matter of justification, primary goals, is to maintain the justice of God. Rather than setting it aside to save a sinner, it's put right on the foreground. And when you understand that, you get tremendous strength out of that truth, out of that knowledge. It is precisely because of the justice of God that we can be justified. And that takes us right to the middle of the first point, the goal of justification. So if you look at the text, you see what we're doing, what the apostle is doing, is taking the end, the first and the last part of the text together. He's tying those two ends together, and we can say that the goal of this special work is that it allows God to be just, and therefore also to justify. Now, justification, as you know, if you want a definition, it's that gracious act of God whereby he declares, that's a key word, on the basis of Christ's work, he declares a sinner to be just. I think we all know this, but we need to sharpen our minds, keep it before us, and notice a couple of things about this. It is a gracious act. That means it's undeserved, unearned, totally not merited by anything we do, nothing we have done to attract this gift to ourselves. Not even our prayers, our need, our asking. Nothing to do with it. God does what we cannot do. And so this has to do with God's justice. In his justice, he makes a declaration. And he says, this sinner is just. That can mean only one thing. That he sees no sin in that sinner. He sees no sin. We're speaking in human terms of a great mystery. We could ask, is God blind to sin? Of course not. Is it that person from that moment on truly, actually, without sin? No. No to both. But God considers that person to be free from sin. He can do that. The sinner remains a sinner till the day he dies. But in the sight of God, going by his heavenly accounting system, he has declared him free from sin. That's what justification means. God declares that I'm free from sin. And the consequences of this are almost unbelievable. Later on in this letter, Paul works that out. Particularly chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says more wonderful things, chapter 5, the first couple of verses. Through whom, peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You see, what happens when you're justified tribulations, heavy burdens, you learn to glory, you learn to thank God because it purifies you. It produces perseverance, and perseverance gives character. You're not tossed about by everything that happens to you. You're not throwing up your hands and say, where is God in all this? It gives character, and character gives hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Tremendous, tremendous, almost unbelievable. And first in chapter 8 is that ringing declaration of victory. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, let's see a few things here. Justified by faith, peace with God, no condemnation. That means the great divide between God and me is bridged. The chasm is filled. That means the great obstacle, the one thing that kept me from having communion with God, or maybe the other way around, the one thing that keeps God from having communion with me is gone. For sin is the only thing that separates us from God. Had there been no sin, we'd still all be in paradise. And now once that sin is removed, we may in Christ, remember it's all in Christ, because in ourselves we are still sinners, but it's in Christ that we can enter into God's presence. And so the one justified is adopted as a child of God. He receives all the benefits of that blessed childhood. He becomes heir of the kingdom of God, a member of the household of God, a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this is given freely. And that means that not freely as bountifully, yes, that too, but no cost for us. It's a gift. There's no payment, no merit. And that doubly underscores the idea of the graciousness. If a sinner is to be declared righteous, it will have to be freely. For those preceding verses, also in Romans 3, where he quotes extensively from the Old Testament, make it abundantly clear there's nothing good in us. There's nothing a sinner can do but sin. Human merit is out of the question. It is impossible. The only way we can receive this is as a gift. Now, can you take the next step and apply this to your life? There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we need to do to be saved. I suspect some of us are still struggling with the idea, well, if my faith were stronger, if I didn't continue to do this or that, maybe then I could believe that God will save me. No. And I'm not leaning to antinomianism. Some people will think, oh, well, Pastor Scholes, you're going, it doesn't matter what you do, God will save you. No. No. The gift of salvation is free without merit. It's not dependent on our prayer. It is in the way of our prayer, but it's not dependent. If it were dependent on my prayers, I couldn't be standing here speaking to you. It's a gift through Jesus Christ. In Christ, always. How often don't you read this in the New Testament? Paul speaks of in Christ, time after time. In Christ we have redemption. In Christ, he says to the Ephesians, we already sit in heavenly places. In Christ we have the resurrection life. It's free. Let that not lead you into careless living. It's free. It's not cheap. The first aspect of the goal of this great work is that the sinner be justified so that God will be in a position to deal kindly with him. But there is another aspect. I've mentioned that already, verse 26, that he might be just. That is the concluding part of the text. And that really, I've worked on that already. That's the key idea. God declares his righteousness that he might be just. You see what's at issue here? At stake is the very being of God himself. His truth and His justice. Maybe some of you remember in catechism classes we learned that God is His attributes. God is love, God is knowledge, God is righteousness, God is. Not He has, but He is. And if any one of these attributes should falter, God would no longer be God. If God were to face a question to which He didn't know the answer, or if God were to falter in carrying out His plan, He would not be God. Now, from the beginning of human history, God has made it very clear. His law is, if you sin, you will die. So now the question is, how then can God declare a sinner just and give him life? How can He be both just in and to Himself by keeping His word of truth and by fulfilling the penalty of the law? And at the same time, allow the sinner to escape the dreadful penalty. Well, you already know the answer. It's not a conflict. It's not a contradiction. God can be both, can He? Just and the justifier? He can. When we consider who has done this work and how it was effected, it becomes very clear. Listen. I'll paraphrase a little bit these terms in verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus, whom God designed to be, by the shedding of His blood, a wrath-removing sacrifice, which is effective through faith. So let's work our way through these various elements and enlarge on some of the beauties explained or displayed here. I've already dealt with justified freely by His grace. Now we move on. We're now into the second half or the second point. We talk about the way, the medium of justification. There's that word redemption. And that means to redeem, to set someone free by paying the price. And it comes, and I know I've told you this before, it comes out of the slave market. Remember that half the population of Rome was made up of slaves. And their population was estimated to be 1 million-plus people. So this was a very common term. Setting free by paying a ransom, you could redeem a slave. And whenever it is used in the New Testament, it means deliverance from the wrath of a holy God and the well-deserved penalty of sin and death, because sin works more sin, worked by the death of Jesus Christ. And this redemption was accomplished in or in connection with Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior. So this redemption, this payment, is accomplished, brought about in and through Jesus Christ by His voluntary suffering and death. But the source of all this, the moving power behind it, is to be found in the triune God, because it says, whom God has set forth. And that set forth means he designed him to be. He appointed him for this and brought him to this. It's God's plan. So this points us to God's eternal counsel. And so we are reminded also here that the cross of Calvary was not a tragic accident. It's not something gone terribly wrong in a rather promising career, but it was God's plan for the redemption of His people. So Jesus Christ is the one who was designed, appointed, through the plan, God's plan of salvation was to be realized. And how was it to be realized? By the shedding of His blood. And that phrase represents all of His life. And this points us to the full obedience which Jesus gave throughout all of His life. We speak sometimes in doctrinal ways of passive and active obedience. Passive obedience, that which He did in taking upon Himself the penalty of the law, the act of what He does in keeping the law, and things in which we always fail. So this speaks of the voluntary sacrifice of Christ, so that others who have sinned and therefore were under the sentence of death may live. Now, you and I know it's widely denied and ignored and even ridiculed that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And it does rest upon unrepentant sinners. And it will destroy them. And it will cast them into everlasting horror, there to be joined later on by their bodies in the day of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus says some of these will rise to everlasting condemnation. It's recorded in John 5:29. But when atonement has been made, the wrath of God is removed from those who are in Jesus Christ. And so he gave his blood, he gave his life, he gave himself as a propitiation. And literally that word means an appeasing, an appeasement. And when you appease someone, you turn away his wrath, his anger. You satisfy that. It's a Greek translation of the same Old Testament term which is used for the mercy seat in the old temple and tabernacle. That cover on the Ark of the Covenant, which stood in the midst of the holy place. And God had caused his law and the rod of Aaron to be placed upon it. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on that. And a bloodied lid covered the law, literally covered the law. And in that sense, it rendered the law harmless against those who had placed their blood there. The law demands blood. Here is blood. And that's the fulfillment. In Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of that picture. He is the appeasement. He is the propitiation. He is the cover of the law. His blood takes the sting out of the law, turns away the wrath of God. And because he died, we may live. And because he paid the penalty, we may go free. You see, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the preaching of Christ and him crucified. This was the message of Paul and Martin Luther and Calvin and all who would be faithful to the word of God. There really is nothing else to preach. This is also the heart of the meaning of baptism. Incorporated into Christ, your children are incorporated into Christ, covered by his blood, covered by his righteousness. These are the gifts sealed in baptism. And what precious promises are given to our children and to you. And you are to live as parents, you are to live in such a way that he and all our children may see these promises are filling and fulfilling your life and your walk with the Lord. That's the most effective way of teaching the meaning of the covenant for our youth. The godly example of parents. But now the question, do then all benefit from this sacrifice? Well, when you first read this passage, it seems that way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, all being justified freely. Well, you know that Paul never teaches redemption of all. It is limited atonement. But at the same time, it's very broad. It is through faith. It is effective through faith. As broad as faith is, so it is. No, it is not a blessing which falls on everyone automatically. There must be the exercise of faith. And therefore we stress baptism as such does not save. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. You can even say faith really doesn't save. It is through faith. For what is faith? Well, catechism definition, Lord's Day 7, it's a certain knowledge of all what God has told us in his word is true. And it's the assured confidence that the forgiveness of sins and all the benefits flowing from it are freely given to us. It includes nothing of ourselves. And then the apostle asks, what about boasting that it is excluded? In an old Dutch hymn, maybe some of the older ones will remember it. I've got it in translation. Now all boasting is excluded. Unearned bliss is all I own. I and God thus safely rooted boast in sovereign grace alone. Ere I ever was created, ere God's hand, who made it all out of nothing, did us call, he on me his love did focus. God is love, now lift your voices, join and praise the angels' chorus. See, that's it. No boasting in ourselves, everything in Christ. We'll continue. The text says, God did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance. He had treated past sins with indulgence, so he did it to demonstrate his justice in the present time, that he might be just and the one who justifies the person who has faith in him, in Jesus. One of the most misunderstood attributes in God is his patience, his long-suffering. He's slow to anger. And many millions have taken this to mean that God doesn't really care, or God cannot do anything about sin, or God is simply not there. Dreadful mistake. It took thousands of years before the justice of God was revealed fully, but it came. It was revealed on Golgotha. And God had been patient, but he had not been negligent with the sins of those who had lived before Jesus. He had indulged, but he had not forgotten. He had passed by those sins, but also those sins needed atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, he made atonement for the sins of the past, as well as present and future. That's why the cross is of value every day until the end of time for saving purposes. God was, is, forever will be just. He took the sins of the past, those things of which people had thought he would forget, he would let them go. He took them and loaded them unto his Son, Jesus. This is not what Isaiah foretold, 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus made the perfect sacrifice so that atonement is earned for all who have sinned. That atonement becomes ours in the way of believing on the Savior. Justification is the work of God. It is the work of God. It is God who makes the declaration. It is God who sets forth Jesus as a sacrifice. It is God who justifies the ungodly. It is God who gives us the faith by which to receive it. And then some people make a problem there, and they say, well, if God gives it, then I'll have to wait. If God doesn't give it, I can't believe of myself. If you say, I can't believe, my counter question is, when did you last try? Justification is God's work from beginning to end. We are passive in it, it's true. It happens to us. It's a declaration of God, which God makes about us. And it proves his presence in the process of sanctification. That's another work of God. In justification, we are passive. But it cannot become ours unless in faith we embrace Jesus Christ and all his benefits. And that's why we speak of justification through faith. And that faith earlier in his opening statement in this letter, Paul speaks in chapter 1, verse 5, of obedience to the faith. That's a poor translation. Literally it says, obedience, which is faith. Obedience to the word of God must be given. That is faith. Nothing of ourselves will earn it. Horatio Bonar said it in, I just quote a few lines in that well-known hymn, no other works save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Do we have this faith? What a pity to hear about it at the goal and say, well, that was a nice sermon. That was nice, interesting. And not to have this faith. We need to believe upon the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. And if we do believe, then most blessed are we, redeemed in the justice of God, free of the penalty. The load is removed. Never a possibility of having that load being put back on us. Gloriously free, living the life of grace, beginning of everlasting life, in which the fullness of the glory of God will be revealed to all and reflected in all who believe. And forever we will praise him who gave himself into the flames of God's justice so that we might be justified. Amen.